Let's make our confession to our Father in heaven. Ready? Say it like you mean it. Mean it like you say it. This is the Word of God. I can have what it says I can have. I can be what it says I can be. And I can do what it says I can do. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'm a winner, not a whiner. I'm a doer, and not just a hearer. I said I'm a doer, not just a hearer. In Jesus' name. The Bible says we're all part of the body of Christ, so turn to someone and say, thank God you brought the rest of my body this morning. Proverbs 17:22 says that a cheerful heart is good medicine. So I got some medicine for y'all this morning. Before I give you the medicine, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, please. Remember, what I'm telling you is just humorous stories. Please don't take offense. And as the pastor normally says, if you don't like what's told up here, send them some new ones. All right, Luke chapter 6. Everybody there? Amen? Amen. All right, let's get some medicine for our souls this morning, right? Two men were in a hospital room in nearby beds. One was covered with bandages from head to toe, and the man in the other bed asked him, what do you do for a living? And the guy says, I'm a former window washer. First man asked, when did you give it up? And the guy said, halfway down. All right, we are in the south of southern part of the United States, so everybody in here should appreciate this. It seems a man in Topeka, Kansas, decided to write a book about churches around the country. So he starts off by flying to San Francisco and working east from there. He goes to a very large church and begins taking pictures, etc., and he spots a golden telephone on a wall. He's intrigued with a sign which reads, $10,000 a minute. Seeking out the pastor, he asked about the phone and the sign, and the pastor answers that this golden phone is in fact a direct line to heaven. And if he pays the price, he can talk directly to God. He thanks the pastor and continues on his way. As he continues to visit churches in Seattle and Denver and Idaho and Milwaukee and New York and all around the United States, he finds more phones with the same sign and the same answer from each pastor. Finally, the man arrives in the South. Upon entering a church, lo and behold, he sees the usual golden telephone, but this time the sign reads, calls are 25 cents. So he's fascinated by this. He talks to the pastor. He says, Pastor, I've been in cities all across the country, and in each church I found this golden telephone, and I've been told it's a direct line to heaven and I could talk to God, but in the other churches the cost was $10,000 a minute. Your sign reads 25 cents a call. Why? Pastor smiles sheepishly and says, son, you're in the South now. It's a local call. Amen. Three pastors went to the pastor convention. They were all sharing one room. The first pastor says, let's confess our secret sins one to another. I'll start. My secret sin is I just love to gamble. When I go out of town, it's cha-ching, cha-ching, let the machines ring. Second pastor says, my secret sin is that I just hate working. I copy all my sermons from those given by other pastors. The third pastor said, my secret sin is gossiping, and oh boy, I can't wait to get out of this room. Minister who was very fond of pure hot horseradish always kept a bottle of it on his dining room table. He offered some to a guest who took a big spoonful. When the guest was finally able to speak, he said, I've heard many ministers preach hellfire, but you are the first one I've met who passed out a sample of it. Couple more. Joe was opening a new business, and one of his friends decided to send flowers for the occasion. The flowers arrived, and Joe read the card. It said, rest in peace. Joe was enraged, and he called the florist to complain. The florist replied, sir, I am really, really sorry for the mistake. But rather than getting angry, you should imagine this. Somewhere there is a funeral taking place today, and they have flowers with a note saying, "Congratulations on your new location." Last one. A Baptist couple felt it was important to own an equally Baptist pet, so they went shopping. At the kennel, specializing in this particular breed, they found a dog they liked quite a lot. When they asked a dog to fetch the Bible, he did it in a flash. When they instructed him to look up Psalm 23, he complied equally fast, using his paws with great dexterity. They were impressed. They purchased the animal and went home. Later that night, they had friends over. They were so proud of their new Baptist dog and his skills that they called the dog to show him off for a little bit. The friends were impressed and asked whether he was able to do any usual dog tricks. Well, this kind of stopped the couple because they'd really never thought about him doing any normal tricks. And they said, well, let's try it out. Once more, they called the dog and they clearly pronounced the command, "Heel." Quick as a wink, the dog jumped up, put his paw on the man's forehead, closed his eyes in concentration, and bowed his head. The couple had been deceived. He was Pentecostal. Gotta love it. Gotta love it. Amen. All right. Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. We're going to talk about discipleship this morning. Luke 6. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. 46 through 49. "So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the flood waters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins." So I'm going to come straight to the subject matter. So in these three verses, in verse 46, Jesus asks a damning question. In verse 47, he calls for decisive action. And in verses 48 and 49, he gives a dramatic illustration of what he's talking about. So let's take a look at verse 46 again. "So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" The great issue that Jesus confronts us with here is his lordship in our lives. Jesus has just finished delivering the greatest sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. He's talked to a great crowd before him about the kingdom of God and how to inherit it, about the weightiest matters of time and eternity, the profoundest truths, yet always in the simplest of words and ideas. But Jesus is also acutely aware of those in his audience who are onlookers, they're observers. Oh, they nodded their heads in agreement. They might have even said amen at appropriate times. And even if you ask them what they believe, most likely they'd say, "We follow the great rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth." But for all of that, Jesus' teaching, which they probably enjoyed, had really no radical impact on their lives. Jesus knows the frustration that many preachers experience most Sundays. Looking out on a group of nodding believers who say amen and thank him at the front door, but they never do anything with the truths that they've been presented. Jesus knows that frustration not only on Sundays, but every day of the week, in fact. Because Christians open their Bibles, they read the portions suggested by their daily reading guide, they say, "Thank you, Lord." They close their Bibles and they head off to work, and unfortunately, most of them forget what they read by the time they reach the end of their driveway. So Jesus ends his great sermon. He closes with the appeal, and the appeal is in verse 46. "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" If Jesus is Lord of our lives, there must be obedience to what he has to say. This passage in Luke corresponds with a similar passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew records it a little bit differently. Matthew records it such as this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Three things immediately strike me about these poor people who are going to stand bewildered before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Number one, they cry, "Lord, Lord." They're obviously ones who thought they were all right. They know the lingo. They call themselves his followers. You guys remember the parable that Jesus told of the ten virgins, the five wise ones and the five foolish ones? The foolish ones returned from trimming their lamps to find that they had missed the bridegroom's arrival, and they pounded upon the door crying what? "Lord, Lord." They too thought they were going to the wedding, but they weren't ready because they weren't watching when he came. Jesus also says, "Many of them, many will say to me." The Greek word for many is the same word used to describe the multitudes that flocked to hear Jesus. So you could actually read that passage as, "Multitudes will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" That is frightening. Then, and note what these people claimed. "We prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we've done wonders in your name." These are all good things, are they not? But they're really side issues. And let me explain what I mean. Jesus says the real and central issue is, "I never knew you." That's what he says, right? "Depart from me, I never knew you." So many in the church today are becoming taken up with side issues, giving them more priority than even the Bible gives priority to. And all of these side issues are stealing the limelight in the church today. And these three that Jesus mentions, prophesying, casting out demons, and wonders, figures very prominently. For instance, there has never been such a clamoring after directive prophecy like there is in the church today. There's never been, I mean, praise God for his prophetic gifts. My wife just gave one, right? My point is, you shouldn't seek after that. That should confirm what you're feeling or reading about in God's Word. Amen? Okay. There's also never been such a clamoring after what's called deliverance ministry. Somebody claims they can deliver you from anything bad in your life, and people go, "I'm going to go to them. This can deliver you from anything in your life." Amen? All right. There's also quite a clamoring after signs and wonders like there's never been before. "Oh, wow, I saw him levitate, so I'm going to go to that church." Or, "I saw his palms bleed while he was..." People do that, okay? Well, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. Miracles do not necessarily mean that God approves of the person who performs them. Deuteronomy chapter 13 reveals that God may actually allow miracles to test his people to see whether they really love him with all their heart and soul, or whether they're going to clamor after anyone who seems to have that kind of power. Don't look to signs and wonders as a proof of any ministry, preacher, prophet, or whoever they are. Here's why. In Numbers 23, God used wicked Balaam, right? He even used his donkey. The high priest Caiaphas was used by God to prophesy that Jesus would die for all his people. Would you have wanted to follow that high priest? The wicked magicians in Pharaoh's court in Egypt duplicated many of the things that Moses was able to do. The evil sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, they cast out demons, right? But that doesn't mean they were pure at heart. My point is, don't be deceived. Watch your life and watch what you believe very, very closely. So there will be many who cry, "Lord, Lord," but his reply to them will be, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Lawlessness? That's right. They are indicted with lawlessness. People who claim him as Lord, Lord, people who prophesy, people who cast out demons, people who do wonders. Again, back to Luke 6:46. "So why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" What a tragedy in this world for any person to have in their hands the teaching of Jesus, the living Word of God, but then they lay it aside and don't follow its instructions, but follow after these side issues. That's what's called majoring on the minors. Amen. They neglect the basics of growing in a relationship with Jesus and following him. That's why we played that song, "I Will Follow." That's why we also played that song of "Thy Will." You're saying, can this really happen? Yes. Absolutely, it can happen. There are people who can quote, quote unquote, scripture and verse and have never opened the Bible. Because they've heard it. They've read it in another book, not the Bible. And as we all know, scripture never gets twisted, right? To do what Jesus commanded will take all of our attention and energy. It will actually take the whole rest of your lives. What is the glory of the new covenant? Jeremiah said it best in Jeremiah 31:33. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." God leading his people in an unerring walk of true discipleship. Not glamorous, not trendy, not some new way, but an ancient path. It's rugged, it's hard at times, but it's also safe, tried, and true. Yeah, give him some, yeah, absolutely. So we see that Jesus asked a damning question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things which I say?" Well, then he calls for decisive action in verse 47. "And I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it." Someone who comes to me, that's the first step. But it's also a continual step. It's not a one-time step, church. Every person must come to him for themselves, but then we have to keep coming back to him every day. We have to keep him as our focus. We have to trust him alone as our Savior and as our Lord every day. Because as soon as you don't, the world's going to get all up in your grill. Not coming to every voice taking the airwaves at the moment either. Like the latest Christian guru on video or CD. Not the latest book doing the rounds either. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me." Turn to John 10 for me, please. John chapter 10, starting at verse 4. John 10, 4. 10, 4? For those of you that are not old enough to remember CBs, we'll explain it later. Watch the movie Smokey and the Bandit. You'll understand it. John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, actually. This is a beautiful picture that gives us great encouragement. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. You know, I've heard people say, you know, I heard this preacher on video say such and such, or on TV, or, you know, I read this book on so and so, and they say, and it just doesn't sound right to me. Janelle can tell you, I have said that many times at the house. Well, I'll go, I don't think that's quite right. That is exciting when someone can hear or read something and go, I don't think that's right, because then you're getting a word in you. Right. Amen? Because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. They don't listen to the voice of a stranger. But unfortunately, Christians do still get deceived. Believers get sidetracked. We've got to be on our guard at all times. Here's an example. If you've got some sheep out in the pasture, obviously there are going to be predators out there as well, correct? Yes. So tell me, which sheep are the ones that get picked off by the wolves? The one on the ends and center or the one on the fringes? Exactly. The ones furthest from the shepherd. My prescription to you all is to keep as close as possible to Jesus Christ. Get right by his side. Get in the center of his flock, which today you're in one. And do it as much and as often as you can to get to know his voice clearly. Which leads to the second of three actions that Jesus asked us to take. After he said, whoever comes to me, step two is hear my sayings or hear what I teach. Where do we find his teachings? Right here. I don't care what translation you use. Use whatever is easiest for you to understand. Okay? I don't even care if it's a teen Bible and you're 45 years old. If you can understand it better than any other translation, read it. The scriptures are absolutely primary and fundamental to our walk with God. We need to be constantly in the Word of God. But be careful. Be careful not to be reading what others have written about the scriptures. I am firmly convinced that your main reading material as a Christian ought to be the Bible. Everything else is secondary. Did you guys know this book right here is the number one way that God will minister to you with whatever you're going through? In fact, I'll go far as to say that most of all that God will ever say to you will be from his word. If you're not in the word, you won't hear his voice, because he will not substitute his word with something else for the benefit of someone who is too busy to read it. Part of the reason for the phenomenal growth of the Christian book industry over the past 15 to 20 years has been because of the times that we live in. We are a fast food microwave generation. We don't have the time to find the answers in the Word of God for ourselves. And so we say, summarize it for me. Give us 5 steps to effective prayer, or show us 10 steps to improve our marriage. No, all that's in here. Now, if you want to read those books secondary to this, I do it. I'm in the middle of a 1,400-page book that's making my brain hurt because it's so involved. But I also read this. It's like trying to take a sip from a fire hose. Every now and again, I meet Christians who don't read the Bible very much, kind of like I mentioned earlier. But they tell me that they love to sit in silence and wait for God to speak to them. That frightens me. You sit there long enough without God's word and you're going to hear voices all right, but I'm not so sure it's going to be God's voice. Here's a positive side to what I'm trying to tell you. God has been so gracious to put His words in our hands. Why should we feel like we need anything else? Get into His Word. So Jesus said, whoever comes to me, whoever listens to my teaching or hears my sayings, there's a third part to the decisive action that Jesus is calling us to take, and does them. You can hear it all you want. But if you don't do anything, right? What good is it? There must be a response to the words in the Bible, and here's the response. I'm gonna summarize the Bible in one word. Ready? Obedience. What is the key requirement of Christian discipleship? Is it knowledge? Is it ability? Is it ministry gifting? Is it vision? Is it anointing? No. These are good things, but the absolute central thing is obedience. Because without obedience, none of those other things are going to flow. It's like trying to drive a car without an engine. I mean, what are you going to do? Cut holes in a floorboard and be like Fred Flintstone? All the talk, all the good intentions in the world are no substitute for just one moment of obedience. Great knowledge is no substitute. So-called spirituality is no substitute. In fact, there is no true spirituality without obedience. Living a life that Jesus laid down for us to live, following His footsteps and obeying His command. Come to me, hear my sayings, or read my teachings, listen to what I have to say, and do them. It's simple. Now, verses 48 and 49, Jesus gives a dramatic illustration in our passage today. Jesus loved to teach in pictures, didn't he? I love that. And he was very, very good at it. He was even good at it when he was dressing down the Pharisees, giving them a picture or two, if you know what I mean. Some of Jesus' pictures can make an impression on our hearts forever. This parable here of a house with a solid rock foundation versus one built on no foundation or sand. The reason why I did a sermon around this today is this particular parable has occupied a special place in my heart for a very, very long time. I've read it many times. I've heard it preached about over and over again. And I vaguely remember even singing songs about it in Sunday school. Laying foundations correctly is tough. It takes a long time. It's very difficult to do. It has to be very exacting when you do it. But it's essential. You cannot shortcut on your foundation. Jesus challenges His followers here to lay their lives only upon this type of foundation, namely the Word. If you come to me and you hear my sayings and you put them into practice, you are like a man building a house upon deeply dug foundations on bedrock. And you can't afford to skimp on these foundations for your life. There's no substitute for obedience to the great priorities of the Bible. Obedience is number one. While others may be going after side issues that we mentioned earlier, i.e. majoring on the minors, we have need again to come back and get the foundations right. What are the great priorities of God's Word? I found a few, and they're found on page after page after page in the Bible. Number one, holiness. Number two, avid daily reading of God's Word. Number three, prayer. Number four, fellowship with the body. Do not forsake the assembly. And the last one is winning the lost by simply witnessing to them. My wife, it is amazing how she can drive up to Dallas and have a training class that's supposed to last 3 days, and the first day she spends witnessing to people. And they break down into tears. That's just what they needed to hear at that time. I mean, every trip, every class she teaches, it happens. Let me do a little test here. You do not have to raise your hands. This is something you answer to yourself. How many of us feel that we've got all those five things I just listed, got them down completely, and we need no more growth in any of those five areas? I'll let you percolate on that for a second, okay? I would suggest that most honest Christians would say, no, we're not even close. So why on earth would we go up side streets when there's so much work to be done on the fundamentals? Anybody here ever coached kids or in any sports? Anybody been coached? What do they hammer on you the most? Fundamentals, right? In football, it's blocking, it's tackling, right? In baseball, it's fielding the ball and putting wood on the ball for batting practice, right? And you do it over and over and over and over. That's what I'm talking about with fundamentals. Here's our fundamental right here. Okay? Jesus said that the foundations determine how the house will stand. Now, to the casual observer, both houses looked alike. Both may be impressive in their own way, but it is the storm, listen, that reveals the difference between the two. Now, I know I talked about storms a couple of weeks ago, but I just want to remind you that Jesus said when the storm came and beat upon the house that was built on the rock, it stood firm. But when the storm came upon the one that wasn't built on a solid foundation, it collapsed. What are the storms that Jesus speaks of? What are the storms that we face? There are storms in our life, church, are there not? You know what I mean? Some of you, I know everyone in here has experienced some. The things that life can throw at you, even the persecutions you may face because you stand for Christ. The simple disappointments and the simple hardships. But if your foundation is not right, you won't be left standing when those storms disappear. I know many, even some preachers, who didn't lay their foundations properly. And when the storm came, everything came tumbling down around them. There's also a storm of the final judgment, is there not? For the believer, it happens at the judgment seat of Christ. And I can promise you, some big buildings are going to come crashing down that day. I'm going to wrap up now because I know everybody's getting hungry. Aren't you? It's okay. Yeah. Make sure your foundations are being laid squarely and solidly upon Jesus Christ and His Word. Do you realize how much of an advantage we have now, 2,000 years later, than the first century church had? I mean, all they had was the books of the Old Testament, and not even all of them had been written yet. It was a tradition. It was orally preached, if you will. But once you heard it, unless you wrote down every word they said, we retain 10% of what we hear, right? We are spoiled, church, because we have every word of Jesus Christ on paper. We have every word of God on paper. The book I'm reading was given some interesting facts. I'll share one of them with you real quick as we wind down here. I'm trying to remember if I can. The Bible was written over the course of about 1,800 years, okay? And there's about 40 different authors of all 66 books, right? None of those people knew each other, but everybody wrote about the same thing. If that doesn't tell you that this book is inspired by God, I don't know what will. You get 40 doctors together, not over 1,800 years, but this year, and write about a treatment for a certain disease, and you're going to get 40 different treatments. And they probably all know each other. We have something special, church, and we need to treat it as special, and we need to dive into it. Okay? Because it's going to draw you closer. You're going to hear more from God than you will somebody speaking a word over you. I promise you. I still to this day will read. I have read the book of Genesis a gazillion times. And every time I read it, I find something new. Every time. I pick out Genesis. I find it in all the other books too. But it's the only book that's been around for 2,000 years that changes with the times. How can a book written 20 centuries ago be as relevant now as it is then? That is mind-boggling. But this is the only one. You know they print 30 million of these a year. Do you know how many copies have been printed in the last 400 years? It's like 1.6 trillion. That's all the translations added together and everything. There is no human author on planet Earth that has ever had that many copies of their book printed. Right? And I'll tell you one other thing. Everybody, I'm trying to be nice here. These non-Christians say, well, I can improve on the Bible. They never have. But yet a textbook that our kids are using this year got improved for next year. Pay attention to detail. Leave no stone unturned in examining your life to see if there is anything that is not as it should be in accordance with God's word, and you will be like the wise man who built upon the rock. So I'm going to finish with that picture today, building on the rock. And may God help us be hearers and not doers of His word and His word alone. Amen. Amen. Give God praise and glory in the house today. He's a good God, church. No other God, there is no other God, but no other religion across the globe, no other central figure of that religion has ever been raised from the dead. We have something special. Embrace it, love it, hug it. And your life will be radically transformed. And everybody in here has at least some portion of a testimony on how their life has changed, right? Okay. All right. If everyone will go ahead and please stand.